Good evening, everybody. One of the things that I think is most amazing about Jesus is how realistic he was and is about us. A lot of times you get involved in church and you find out how disappointing human beings can be. When you're outside the church and you're watching it from a distance, you can sort of get the idea that those people, they must have their act together, you know, they're religious, they do, you know, nice things, and then you get involved and you find out, you know, there's a reason we have to be saved by grace. And when you look into the words of Jesus and you look into the Gospels, one of the striking things is how unsentimental Jesus is about human beings. He was under no illusions as to their condition. I want you to look at a couple of verses. In Luke 11, for instance, look in Luke 11. There's a little line here that is very telling. They asked him, teach us to pray. And he said, okay. And he taught them. And he said, this is what you should do. Address the Father and so on, which was unusual for them. But down in verse 11, of Luke 11. He says, now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? And everybody's going, no, I wouldn't do that. Or if he's asked for an egg, he was not going to give him a scorpion, is he? No, that wouldn't be right. If you then, being evil, do you ever catch that? And you know what's amazing is the matter-of-fact way he puts it. It's just like, well, you know, you, being evil. And he's not joking. He knows they're evil. And he expects them to just agree with him. He never says we about that. He says you. You, being evil, if you are evil and you're actually willing to do that, how much better is your Heavenly Father, who, by the way, isn't evil? And when you ask him for something, he'll give you the right thing. There's another place, too, where it's a little more sobering. In Luke 19... Verse 41. And in this situation, he's so aware. This is right after the triumphal entry. And he's coming into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And he's got stretching in front of him several days of very, very hard work followed by torture and death. And he knows this is what's in front of him. And he sees the city, Jerusalem, which is really his city, you know, and it's laid out there. As he comes over the top of the hill and he sees it all. And the temple is just glinting in the sun and it's just this gorgeous. Because Mount of Olives is on the east side, so the sun comes up behind. And if you're on that road and you're coming down and you're in the shadow, if it's the morning time, you're in the shadow of the hill. But the gold and the beautiful bright white of the marble on the temple would be glinting and all of it supposedly honoring God. And here is God in the flesh, riding into town, knowing that all of this stuff, which was there originally to glorify him, was going to be the place in which he would be crucified, sentenced to death. And in verse 41, it says, when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it. He wept over the city. And here he is, you know, you would think he'd be weeping over himself, wouldn't you? You would think he would be saying, I'm grieved for myself because I'm coming here and this is all that's going to happen to me. And he had every reason. He would have every reason to say that because, of course, he was completely innocent. And yet he weeps for the city because the judgment is coming. If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. See, by this time, Israel had made up its mind. Not that God was in any doubt as to what was going to happen or how it was going to happen, but by this time, it was too late. And he said, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, it's an interesting thing. Jesus is so realistic about the human condition, and he's also very realistic about the judgment that's happening. It's like his eyes were wide open to everything. And he still loved the people. I mean, and they were going to do this to him. He still completely, he loved them knowing all of this. You know, we tend to love people sort of in our ignorance, and then we become wiser about who they really are. We figure we shouldn't have to love them anymore because we find out how bad they are. Jesus loved these people and had this perfect balance between absolute realism about their condition and about what they were going to do to him. Completely realistic. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And yet he weeps for them. It's just an amazing perspective. I mean, we can't do that. I can't speak for you. I can't do that. I would find that exceedingly difficult to do. I would be completely absorbed in what it was going to cost me. And even if I knew it was the right thing to do, I'd be gritting my teeth and saying, I know this is the right thing to do, but I don't see any real value in it at this point. And that is just not how Jesus was. You know, just his mind and the way he thought turned almost everything that we think pretty much inside out. He was just like us as a human, and yet exactly the opposite of us in his character, in his goodness, in his ability to love the people, like I've said before, love the people he hated and judge the people that he loved. To love the people that the wrath of God was going to be poured out on and judge people that he really loved. The more you think about it, the more it blows your mind. And his weeping here is really what reminds people of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah had a similar, but we're going to see somewhat different approach to things. He had a similar ministry, though. He had a ministry to a doomed Jerusalem. He had a ministry to a generation not unlike Jesus' generation, who had all the trappings of religion and had a very impressive temple, Solomon's temple, the original one. And everything was, you know, looked so good on the surface. But of course, as we know from reading Jeremiah and the rest of the prophets, it was not as good as it looked on the outside. We're going to look at two chapters this evening. I want you to turn back with me to Jeremiah chapters 19 and 20. Jeremiah 19 and 20. And it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in here. And so you need to know that 18, 19, and 20 actually go together. And that the background for these oracles is a very religious world, of course, where they had a different view of the universe than we do in our culture. Our culture believes that the universe is all molecules. Their culture believed in an open universe in the sense that they believed in spirit beings. But the problem was they believed in all kinds of spirit beings. And for them, the toughest, I don't know if you've ever connected to this, but the toughest thing for the Jews was not the existence of God. The toughest thing for the Jews was the existence of only one God. They actually interacted in an entire world that took it for granted there were spirit entities. And there are, of course, there are spirit entities. And some of them are very powerful, and some of them can actually reward you for doing good things for them. I mean, doing not good things, but stuff for them. And they were all quite aware of at the time. What the Jews had a problem with, basically, was viewing God as just one of those. And he kept telling them, you can't do that. And that was really the issue at stake. Now, we have a different thing in our world. Believing in God at all is considered kind of odd in some circles. And the whole philosophical naturalism thing is the idolatry of our world, of the West, in the last 300 years. Theirs was a little different. And in this particular generation, you remember chapter 18, going to the potter's house? I know we're going back like 3 weeks. You guys remember it? Remember how the Lord said, listen, I need to do something. And people would say to him, well, you can't do that. Do you ever feel that way about the Lord? You can't do that. You wouldn't do that. Can you do that? Can he do that? Would he do that? And so chapter 18, really, when he sends Jeremiah down to the potter's house, he wants him to understand, the moral of the story of chapter 18 is, I want these people to understand that I know what they're thinking, and I'm the one who gets to decide what happens here. And there were two real big problems that I covered last time we were together. One is that their self-centeredness had paralyzed their confidence in God. They had lost real confidence in the real God. They had pretty much brought him down to the size of the rest of the gods. Look at chapter 18, verse 12, and you can see it. He tells Jeremiah to warn them, but they won't listen. Now, I want you to, as we are working our way through this, I want you to consider the fallen nature of everybody, because that's why I opened up with what Jesus said about human nature and how realistic Jesus was about it. And I get the impression a little bit that Jeremiah, though he's a lot like Jesus, is not like Jesus in some very significant ways, and that is that Jeremiah is shocked by how bad people are. And Jesus was never shocked by how bad people can be. But Jeremiah is, and Jeremiah, as we're going to see, is somewhat upset. Well, here's one of the main problems. The self-centeredness of the culture had actually blinded it to the real confidence in God. By the way, you can't have real confidence in God if you're radically self-centered. You can't. You cannot have real confidence in God. It says, look at verse 12. They're going to say this. I'm going to warn them, but they're going to say this. It's hopeless. It's useless. It's of no use. We're going to follow our own plans. Each of us is going to do according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. I don't know if they'd put it in exactly those words, but God knew he's going to tell them the truth. They weren't going to listen, and their response was going to be, I'm going to do what I want. The problem is radical self-centeredness, and you simply cannot be radically committed to the self and walk with God. You weren't created to be radically committed to yourself. You were created to be radically committed to somebody more important than you. Not just bigger and more powerful, but somebody actually more important. And we're taught in our culture that there's nobody more important than you, to you. You're in a movie that you wrote and you're directing and you're starring in, and everybody else is a bit player in the thing. And we're pretty much taught that that's the way it is. And that's the way their world was too. See, their basic view of gods, and I mean small g gods, their basic view of all the gods was, what can they do for me? And they thought they could do things for him. Baal could do things. Moloch could do things. And that's why they actually worshiped these other gods. So their deal was, what can this God do for me? And if Yahweh, the real one, did something nice for them, well, then they were happy. But if he didn't do what they wanted, there's always another God they could go to. And what this is, you say, well, that's just idolatry. That's polytheism. Well, yes, it is. It's idolatry and it's polytheism, but it is really something else, isn't it? It's radical self-centeredness. In other words, the purpose of the gods is to do what I want. And if they don't do what I want, well, then I'll just huff off and go find another one. I'll just go find another God. And of course, there were a lot to choose from. And yet, you know, even in our world, don't you find that people, I mean, I've talked to lots and lots of people who have said, well, you know, I used to believe in God, and I don't believe in God anymore. Or I used to go to church, which is kind of a euphemism for believing in God. I remember when I used to go to church, and I don't go to church anymore. And you find out it's because God didn't do something they wanted. And so they went off and they said, well, that's it. I'm not getting what I want out of you. I know you can do anything you want if there's a God. And you know, it's interesting, you ask him, what do you know about God? Well, he's all powerful and he can do anything he wants and he's supposedly all good. And they got pretty good theology, actually. But then they're angry that he didn't do it. And like I mentioned, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, that's like marrying God for his money, you know? It's like coming to him and saying, I know you're really powerful and I'm expecting you to bless me, so I want to belong to you. But then I found out, what? You're not going to bless me? Well, then I'll hurt your feelings. I'll just go somewhere else. And so what's happening here is actually radical self-centeredness. See, at the base of all idolatry is some sort of self-salvation plan, some sort of thing that, you know, it's about me. That's at the base of all of it. All forms of idolatry are actually ways of enhancing human self-sufficiency. Let me put it into language that makes sense in our culture. I've heard many people say, I'm so glad for you that your faith got you through. Whatever it is you're facing, your faith got you through. Now what they're saying, they're trying to say something nice to you when they say that. So don't be offended, you know. However, what they're saying is a form of idolatry. What our culture says when it says that, your faith is fine for you, and I'm so glad. Or even something even more than that. I wish I had your faith. Because it's obviously so good for you. What that is really saying is that the purpose of faith is to be good for you. In other words, it's the same idolatry, basically. It's just in slightly different language. It's what's in it for me, basically. The purpose of my faith is to help me, and preferably in this age, right now. This is what I'm looking for. And if it's not happening, well, then, and oftentimes when people say that, they don't mean to, but they're really just reflecting a very similar view to ancient Israel that said, yes, you can worship Yahweh, but you can also worship Baal, and you can also worship these other gods because each one of them can do something for you. And they had actually brought the other idols in to the temple. So their self-centeredness really was the problem. And I don't mean just shallow self-centeredness. I'm talking about a very radical, deep sense of commitment to the self, and that all the gods and all the philosophies were really there for that. And the second thing that you need to realize is that their worldview had blinded them to the glory of God. And this is just right on the same idea. Chapter 18, verse 15. My people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods, and they stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. They've gone away from the ancient paths to walk in the bypaths and not on the highway, which basically means they've taken trails that go off in this direction when they actually built a highway that has a direction, a real destination, but they don't want that destination. And so they've traded that in for some foolish thing. Their worldview, what's their worldview? Well, it's polytheism, like I said. And that's why these two ideas go together. The self-centeredness and the worldview blended perfectly. But the worldview was, there are many gods. You say, how could these... I mean, I don't know if you guys, when you read the prophets, do you ever wonder how these people could do the things they did? I mean, we're going to read some more of it tonight, how God says, you know, you're sacrificing your kids on the fire and all these things. And we read that and we just think, how in the world could they possibly be doing such things? Why would they spite God like this? They weren't spiting God. They didn't see it as spiting God at all. They saw it as simply consistent with the way they viewed the world. They didn't see it as an insult to God. See, their worldview simply said you have to please all the gods that you can find. Anyone that you think is going to affect your life, you got to do something with them. So, you know, try to serve God and mammon. Try to serve everything. You know, just get what you need out of it. That's what their worldview was all about. So they just added the concept of God to whatever else they had going on. And what's missing there is actually the glory of God. That's what's missing, is this awesome, amazing, powerful glory. It's like what happened to Isaiah, you know, in Isaiah 6, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And from that moment on in Isaiah's life, Isaiah was not an atheist prior to Isaiah 6, where he saw the Lord. He didn't walk in there, you know, and say, oh, what do you know? There's a God after all. He knew there was a God before he got there. But what happened in Isaiah 6, what happened was he became impressed with God. And it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And glory, as I mentioned on Sunday, means weight. The original word for glory means weight. And so it's like this, if you get a feeling for it, it's this God quake that happens when he realizes how important God is. He knew God was there, but God was sort of a concept that was one among many concepts. And it's very frustrating. If you try to worship God and you're not impressed with him, that is just really a pain. And these people were not impressed with him at all. They weren't impressed with God. When Isaiah became impressed with God, it was like somebody dropping a 50-pound weight, a big steel weight right next. Have you ever been next to something that was really, really heavy, got dropped on the ground? Or it's like an earthquake. It's like, ba-boom, that's weight, right? Well, God is the heaviest person in the universe, so to speak. And our ideas of him are very light. In fact, our ideas of him are lighter than we are, but in reality, he's heavier than we are. So it's a question of whether you're going to listen to him or whether you're going to ask him to listen to you. It's who's the most important one? Who's the heavy? Who's the heavy in the situation? Who's really impressive? Who's got the gravitas, the Latin term? We get our word gravity from it. Who's got the weight? Well, it's God. But you see, these people didn't understand that. This generation, they had this huge temple, they had this whole thing, but their worldview didn't put any actual weight to the real Lord. They had him in there with all the rest of the things they were doing. And that's why when they worshiped, it wasn't real worship. They just were not impressed with him. When people have a hard time and they say, well, you know, I have a hard time worshiping, the problem is probably not the worship itself over a long period of time. The problem is probably that for some reason they're not impressed with God anymore. And that's exactly what was going on in Jeremiah's generation. And what it did for that generation was it drove them into idolatry, because we were not created to be impressed, to live a life where you're not impressed with anything. If you're not impressed with God, you're going to be impressed with something. Something will replace him. It'll be something in the cosmos. It'll be some other god of some sort. Well, that's exactly what had happened here. And yet they still had this, technically, they were still walking, supposedly belonging to God. And it put them in this no man's land. And he basically, when he calls them back, he says, listen, in chapter 18, he sends Jeremiah down to the pottery shop. And this, the reason I'm going back here is because in chapter 19, there's more pottery. And that leads to chapter 20. So these all go together. He sends him down to the pottery shop. And remember how what happens. Jeremiah sees the potter and he's working. And the clay goes down. And the potter says, that's not the way I want it to look. And he changes it around. And then the Lord says in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 18, I say I'm going to do something with a nation. And if they repent, then I will change. I will listen to what God, I know what's going on in their hearts. If they want to change, then I will change my approach to them and so on. So the first thing he says is, I have as much authority over you as you have over anything you've made. And don't tell me otherwise. I'm the potter, you're the clay. But then he goes on and he says, but I'm fair and loving and I know your hearts. And when people actually are changed, I change and I will be just on the verge of causing calamity and then change it. If indeed there's been a change in the heart and so on. And so it's not like this mindless machine that's just saying this is the way it's going to be. There's this interaction between the human will and the divine will. We don't know how that interaction entirely works, but there's no question that he's saying that. And then he goes on and he says, the fallen condition of the human soul is pretty much at the point that's what he says it is pretty much beyond repair. And we get into that again in chapter 19. You'll see why. He tells in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 18, he says, I'm fashioning calamity against you, but you're not going to listen. He says, this is going to be their word. We're stubborn. We're going to do what we want to do. And then in verses 13 to 17, basically, as we saw last time, he says that humans are radical failures at this spirituality business. They just are. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard of anything like this? The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock in the open country? Do you ever see snow on a north side of a rock in open? It'll stay there for a long time on the north side of a rock. Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away moving a river? You know, I mean, what he's saying is nature does what I tell it to do. Why don't people? And it's like he knows why. But it's so odd. He's saying, look at what is wrong with this picture. I created nature. Nature does what I want. You know, rocks are dumb, but they do what they're told. I mean, I made them to sit there. They sit there. I made human beings to follow me. They turn around and go the other direction. What? My people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols and stumble through their ways, like I mentioned before. And they're going off in non-directions. And the whole point was, of course, that they had just completely stopped trusting him at all. They don't trust him and they're not impressed with him. And to make their land a desolation, and he explains that it's going to go bad on them. So Jeremiah says this whole thing, and this is the potter and the, it's all about the pottery, right? It's all about God being sovereign, but still being loving and fair and working with what he's working with. He knows he's very realistic about the condition of the souls, and he's working with damagedness. Self-damaged goods. And he says, you know, if you'll let me mold you, I'll make you into something beautiful, but you don't want me to mold you, he says to them. So Jeremiah brings this message, which we know all the way through Jeremiah is a message basically of judgment, because by the time Jeremiah brings it, the generations have been so bad for so long that they don't know any other way. And verse 18, so here's what they do. They get angry at Jeremiah. And they said, come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Isn't that the way of it? You bring God's word to people and they don't want to hear it. And so what do? They shoot the messenger. And that's what happens here. Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest or counsel to the sage or the divine word to the prophet. In other words, all of our religious system should still work. Jeremiah's got to be the wrong one. Of course, but their view of what works is strictly what's good for them, and it's completely enculturated. Their concept of how it all works is completely wrong. Jeremiah was right. But they said, look, we can't be that far wrong. We can't be that bad. We've got all of this background with our history with God and everything. And so he says, it can't be that we're going to be judged. They still didn't believe the Babylonians were coming. Come on, let's strike him down with our tongue and let us give no heed to any of his words. Let's just not listen to him and let's cut him down. They hate him for his message. It's an interesting theme because people do like religion. Religion is very popular and it's growing. But they always want it on their own terms. They always want it based on what they want. Instead of going to God's word and saying, what is real spirituality, Lord? And so they basically turn on him And they used, notice, they used their own religion as a reason not to actually trust God. They actually used the very things God gave them, the law, the priest, the council, the sage, and the word of the prophet, meaning the false prophets. They used their religious system as a way to get away from God. And it is a very fine line. It is a very fine line between really wanting the Lord's mind and trusting Him totally and knowing that He radically loves us, and then having this real loyalty to Him because of this vibrant relationship, versus having a religious system that in essence, keeps Him off your back. And a lot of people use their religion basically to keep God off their back, because what they want to do is basically run their own life. In the world, it's very, very common. And you say, well, this is a religious person. They don't have anything in common with this apostate, pagan, you know, drug dealing, prostitute using prodigal over here, right? But you remember the prodigal son and the big brother in Luke 15? You say, those two had nothing in common. The big brother stayed home, he was responsible, he did everything the father said. The prodigal son ran away and did all the things the father said not to do. What possibly do they have in common? Well, they're both doing it for themselves. And they both wanted the father basically to give them what they wanted. Remember the son who went away said, give me my inheritance now, I want to go spend it. And when the son got back, what did the older brother say? He was basically the Pharisee in the situation. I've served you all this time and you never gave me a fatted calf. See, both of them were radically committed to themselves. And both of them were using the father for what they wanted, each in their own way. It's an interesting thing. Very religious people can really be in it for themselves. In a bad sense. There's a way to be in it for yourself in a good sense where you know that walking with God is a blessing. But you can be in it for, and a lot of people can do religion. You can tell when this is happening because they're very angry at God if anything goes wrong. They're angry at Him because it goes wrong. And why? Why are they angry when it goes wrong? It's because they thought, I did a lot of good stuff. I should have earned something by now. I got to earn a little bit of consideration. I've been really good. They've been really bad. How dare you throw a party for them? Incidentally, in that story, I just thought of this, but in that story, the older brother says, you know, he went out and he did this and this and this. He knew everything the younger brother was doing, and he even added to it the prostitutes. And I got to imagine that it was because the older brother thought to himself, you know, if I'd have did that, I'd have gone out and I would have done more. But see, I've controlled myself. I've been good, and you owe me. There's a religious motivation. These people were using their religion to keep away from God. I'm going to say something really weird, and you're probably going to think that I've lost my pastoral senses, and I might have. It happens. But I'll just throw it out to you. There are times when people need to actually go away and ask themselves, do I really love the Lord enough to worship Him, just Him and me? Or am I just doing religious things? And this is what was going on with these people. So what happens is Jeremiah tells them something they don't want to hear. And they say, well, let's kill him. Or let's just ignore him and ridicule him. Maybe he'll be quiet. So Jeremiah pours his heart out to God. And he says, give heed to me, Lord. Listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? They've dug a pit for me. Now, notice in this, Jeremiah, bless his heart, how many times he references himself. They've dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you and I spoke good on their behalf. I can't believe I prayed for them. Look at this. And now I find out they hate me. So as to turn your wrath away from them, I prayed for them. And should they treat me this? You know, it's interesting. As long as they were offending God, Jeremiah was praying for mercy. The minute he finds out they're after him, he's not, it's like, oh, well, I think you should kill them, Lord. Isn't that amazing? Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword and let their wives become childless and widowed. Wow, he's waxing eloquent. Let their men be smitten to death and the young men struck down with the sword in battle. May the outcry be heard in their houses and suddenly as you bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. You know, one minute he's saying, Lord, be merciful to them. They don't know what they're doing. The next minute he's saying, they said, what about me? Lord, forget what I said before. Don't be merciful to them. Yet, Lord, you know their deadly designs against me. Don't forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight. May they be overthrown before you and deal with them in the time of your anger. Can I watch? I'm going to let the wrath of God happen. I won't take my own wrath, but I want to watch while it happens. It's the total opposite of Jesus, isn't it? You know, you can say people mistook Jesus for Jeremiah and they both wept, but it's interesting because they both wept for different reasons. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And I'm not ragging on him, you understand? I'm not ragging on him. I just want to point out that his condition as a prophet of God, though he was under the grace of God and he was really God's man for the hour, his actual heart condition, he didn't even really get it. He really didn't get it where God's heart was. He didn't. And this isn't all. I mean, there's more in this section we're going to look at in these oracles about what's going on in Jeremiah's mind. You know, Jesus was very realistic about everybody's weaknesses, including his own disciples. You know, he said, can't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Very realistic. See, one of the morals of the story is, in the whole Bible, one of the morals of the story is humans simply can't do it. They can't. They can't. They don't want to, and they can't. And even the best of them, even the ones under covenant, like Jeremiah, let alone the ones that have broken covenant, like Israel of old, even Jeremiah doesn't get it. There's only one person that's ever gotten it, Jesus. He's the only one that ever really got it. And he does give it to us, so we're supposed to be learning. But anyway, so Jeremiah is really ticked off. And it's interesting, and you're going to find this in the next couple times Jeremiah complains. He does it a couple times here. But God doesn't answer him. I love it. Oh, you're pretty upset, Jeremiah? Oh. Okay, well, I want you to go buy a potter's earthenware jar. We're on a kind of a pottery thing, okay? So I want you to go buy an earthenware jar. It's about 18 inches tall. It had a big, long neck and typical jar of the era. And you didn't buy these at Walmart, of course. Like I mentioned before, you had to go down to a potter and have them make one. And they would have a few there you could buy, but usually you had all yours. Everything was handmade for you. And so go get one of these and get the elders of the people and the senior priests and go out to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is the Hinnom Valley on the south side of Jerusalem, by the entrance to the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words I'm going to tell you. It's interesting. God does not, I mean, here's Jeremiah say this, you know, kill them all. Will you kill them all, Lord? And the Lord just kind of doesn't say anything. But then he says, go buy a pot, take them out to get all the leaders and take them out to the potsherd gate at the Hinnom Valley. Nobody knows where the potsherd gate is, but it's pretty obvious what it was. The potsherd gate would be a gate to the valley, which they used as a dump. So it would be like the transfer station. Yeah? And what it is, the potsherd gate, is where all the broken pots were. Because when you broke a pot, they didn't have super glue. You broke a pot, you got to get a new pot. You could, as long as the pottery was on the wheel, if it went bad, you could work it. But once it was fired, once it was solidified, that was it. And so the potsherd gate is a very picturesque thing. I mean, this is like his PowerPoint presentation. This is him giving a really interesting talk to everybody. He takes this thing down there and has all the leaders stand around with this pot down at the potsherd gate where it's all broken pots everywhere. And you can kind of guess what's going to happen. And tell him this, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring a calamity on this place at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Which is interesting, and the prophets use this phrase, your ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices to other gods, and neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah ever had known. And because they filled the place with innocent blood and have built the high places to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which we've talked about. This is something that they did. Not all the time, but it was one of those kind of open secrets. People knew they did this, and they never stopped them from doing it, but it was going on behind the scenes. They burned their sons in the fire, burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke. It didn't even enter my mind. Meaning, not that God was unaware what was going on, but it was like, you belong to me. I can't believe you're doing this. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather it will be called the Valley of Slaughter. And he goes down through verse 10, and he says, your carcasses are going to lay out. It's all very picturesque. He says, I'm going to destroy this. Before you jump to the conclusion, he's just angry about them violating rules. Always remember, this is not about violating rules. This is about not trusting him and seeing life from his perspective. And therefore, when you don't trust him, you trust something else. And the something else you trust will always lead you to evil. Always. If you don't trust God, you will trust something. And the something that you trust, if it's not God, will always A, let you down, and B, lead you away from God. Whether it's you or anything else in the cosmos. The Lord says, I am the source of life. I mean, it's a statement of fact. When he says he's jealous, it's jealous in a good way, because he's not jealous like we're jealous. He's jealous because he says, look, to go anywhere else besides me and trust anything but me is going to bring death. And so he's telling them this is what's going to happen. And then verse 10, he says, so then I want you to break the jar in the sight of them who accompany you. It's very expensive, by the way, these jars, these nice big ones. And the Hebrew word that's used here is bakbuk, which is the sound that it would make when you pour water out of a decanter with a long neck. Yeah? Did you get that? I can show you how to do that afterwards if you want. But if you write that down, it comes out like the Hebrew word bakbuk. And that's what this is. Well, these were expensive, these jars. And he takes this expensive, nice-looking, beautiful. I mean, they made them beautiful. There's no sense making them ugly. They were nice. And he says, look at this, and he breaks it. He says, I want you, after you say this thing, it's an audiovisual, you know, lesson. And probably by dropping it, maybe by taking it by the neck and just smashing it or whatever, you know. Tell him this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 11, just so I'm going to break this people in this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. In other words, they're going to run out of graves. And he explains that this is what's going to take. See, the point is here. Remember before he's talking about being a potter and he's using pottery as a sign of his sovereignty? Well, now what he's saying is Israel is like a hardened, already existing pot. And once it's hardened in its behavior, there's nothing you can do but break it. There's nothing you can do but break it. And you might think that he means destroy it, and in the picture, yes, but he plans to use this breaking for the nation to eventually bring them back to him, because this is actually discipline, not complete destruction, like he did to the pagan nation. He did destroy pagan nations. He never destroyed Israel. That's why there are still Israelis to this day, and almost all of the other ancient civilizations are all gone. But Israel's still there. He wasn't intending to completely destroy Israel, but he is intending to get this across. Once evil has hardened, there's only one way to deal with it, and it's radically. It has to be broken. And that's the point he's bringing across. And so in verse 14, Jeremiah came to that valley, and he came up to the courtyard, and he told everybody the same thing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the courtyard and the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I've declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words and not listening to me. And once again, please understand, he's not saying they've disobeyed the rules, so I'm going to smack them around. That's how people interpret this. That's not right. It's not right. What he's saying is, these people have stopped trusting me, and they can't live without trusting me. I have to break them in order to make them realize over the long haul that they have to start trusting me again. Because really, he's the only trustworthy one. Well, okay, so Jeremiah brings this thing, this message, and Pashur, the priest, and who's in charge of taking care of the temple, he hears this, and he has Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks. Chapter 20, when Pashur the priest, the son of Emir, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him into stocks at the upper Benjamin gate, which is by the house of the Lord, not far from the temple. And it came about the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks. You would think that, you know, Jeremiah's all sore and everything, and it's like, I'm really sorry that I insulted you, Pashur. Because Pashur, no doubt, he was a major leader, and he had a vested interest in all the stuff that Jeremiah was saying was wrong. And so There's no doubt that Pashur is doing this out of just vindictiveness. He's just angry at Jeremiah. Because there's nothing in the law that says that Pashur, as a priest, has to discipline this prophet for saying these things. There's nothing in the law that says he should. Jeremiah wasn't doing anything really wrong by Jewish law. A real high priest would have to say, you know, I don't agree with that prophet, but, you know, we're going to leave it alone. But that's not what Pashur does. Pashur attacks Jeremiah primarily out of personal upset. He's personally angry because Jeremiah has insulted him and has cast aspersions upon the religious system that Pashur's in charge of. So Pashur uses his authority in a really terrible way, and he has Jeremiah beaten for no reason and puts him in stocks. And you would think that that might pour a little water on Jeremiah's enthusiasm, but it's not what happens. In the morning, when he lets him go, he comes out there to the stocks, and Jeremiah is already yelling at him. Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you. He's called you Magormizabib. Feel free to use that name for anybody. You might want to name your dog Magormizabib, though. It means terror on every side. Oh, Mr. Terror on every side. You can see Jeremiah. He's in the stocks, and he's been beaten. And Pashur comes down and says, well, have you had enough? And Jeremiah says, your name is Magormizabib. You're just terror on every side. And he just, it's like, oh, my goodness. He's still seething. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and to your friends. And your eyes will look on, and they'll fall by the sword to their enemies. Huge judgment against Magormizabib. This name, Magormizabib, Jeremiah used it of more than one person, apparently, because we find out later it's his nickname. People call him this behind him. They call Jeremiah Magormizabib behind his name, behind his back, because he has apparently used it, terror on every side, terror on every side. There's going to be terror on every side. And so people said, oh, here comes old terror on every side. And they were calling Jeremiah this. But this whole oracle against Pashur actually did come true. And this judgment did come against him. Verse 6, and you, Pashur, and all you that live in your house will go into captivity. And you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried. You and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. You got to get a picture, because at the time that this is, we read this and we know it came true. And so we think to ourselves, you should be listening, Pashur. You should be listening to what Jeremiah is saying. You should listen to the word of the Lord. But you know, when you're there, almost everybody would have sided with Pashur. And many of us would have sided with Pashur, or at least had a hard time going along with Jeremiah. I mean, he was so unpopular. It's interesting, because when it came right down to it, everybody left Jesus too, in favor of the politically correct deal, in favor of appeasing the Romans and sticking with the establishment and so on. It's hard for us, because when we read this, we read it from the perspective of knowing that Jeremiah is a good guy and he's doing what God called him to do. But when you're in life, it's sometimes hard to see that. Sometimes the power of the world around you is such that if you don't listen very carefully for the voice of the Lord, the things around you seem so plausible and so authoritative, and they seem to have so much power over you. Even though inside you know that's not where the action is, the world just has this thing. Well, when you look at this, when it gets to the end of verse 6, it didn't look like any of this was ever going to happen to Pashur. He had his act together. All the power was there. This didn't happen for another several years. It did happen, but it didn't happen right away. And here's Jeremiah. He looks like death warmed over, like the cat drug him in. He's been beaten, and he's in stocks and everything, and he says these things. But Jeremiah was speaking the word of God. And Pashur lost it all in the long run. Okay, so he lets Jeremiah out. Now, Jeremiah comes back and has devotions again. Oh, Lord, you have deceived me. You can just see him. He's limping, and he's bleeding, and he's ticked off, and he's Magormizabib, you know. And he comes to the Lord, and he says, you've deceived me. The Hebrew word is a very powerful word. It means seduced. It's the word used for seduction with Samson and Delilah. But it can be used in different ways. I mean, but it always means sort of, you've been dishonest with me. You've tricked me into, you know, you told me that I would be serving you, and I got the impression that it would be a good thing. you've deceived me. You've overcome and you've prevailed. And all of these words, it's like, there's like three words in here, and all of them mean the same thing. You've taken advantage of me. You've forced me. And I've become a laughingstock all day long. Laughingstock, stocks, you know, all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. I hate my ministry. I hate what you've called me to do here. The message is a mess. I know what you're telling me. You're telling me to say these, but when I say it, everybody hates me and I'm calling down death. If I say, okay, I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, I'm quitting. I'm turning in my prophet card. I'm cutting it up. Well, then in my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary from holding it in, and I can't endure it. I just can't. It's all I can do. I hate this. I've heard the whispering of many. They call me terror on every side. That's it, Magram Izabibsi. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, they say perhaps he will be deceived, and so they will prevail. We can prevail against him. We can take our revenge on him. Now, again, you know, he's quite upset about how he's being treated. And I don't blame him in a way because he's treated very badly. But again, Jeremiah is not nearly as upset about how they're treating God as how they're treating him. And he says, all of my closest friends, and it's got to remind you and me of Jesus. You know, again, the parallels are very, but there's also some powerful contrasts. And bear those in mind. Anyway, so he says, but Lord, the Lord is with me like a dread champion now. What happens is, in the midst of this, he says, I hate this, you've tricked me. And then he shifts gears and he realizes he sounds pretty bad as he's saying this. And he remembers that, you know, the Lord is really the Lord. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. And they will utterly be ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. And there again, he's rejoicing in their judgment. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who do test the righteous, who sees the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. Now you gotta wonder if this is a real praise time or what it is, you know. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. He has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of the evildoers. Well, do you ever have a mood swing when you're having devotions? Do you guys have anger fantasies? Do you know what an anger fantasy is? It's when you're driving along and for no reason at all, you have a conversation in your head with somebody who's not there, and you really give them what for. You yell at them, and you know in your mind, whoever it is that's offended you, and you're just really taking them to task and so on and all. And you may think in terms of, you know, doing violence to them. I just can't believe it. It happens a lot when you're driving. You know, it happens when you're on your way to church. That's an anger fantasy. People have them all the time. No show of hands. But I can tell by some of the smiles I'm seeing that people do this. And then you think to yourself, what am I thinking? What am I thinking? That's not right. And so you shift gears and you say something faithful, which is the right thing to do. Well, human beings are human beings, you know? And this is what Jeremiah does. It's what he does. I love this about him. And then he's angry, then he's faithful, and then he's depressed. He's totally depressed. Cursed be the day when I was born. See, the thing is, when you're angry at God, but you know he's right, what's left? It's just depression. That's what's left. It's like, you know, because even Jeremiah's having a hard time trusting God. I mean, he really is. Face it. He's having a hard time trusting God, even though he knows God's right. Because it looks so bad. It looks just so rotten. It just, and so he says, so what's left to do? Well, it's just, I just wish I'd never been born. It would have been better if I'd died. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Now, in the law, you can't curse your parents. So he doesn't curse his parents, but he curses the day, and he curses the guy who brings the news about him that he was born, and he says, I wish I'd died. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father and said, a baby is born. He had the cigars. May that man be cursed. A baby boy's been born to you. and made him very happy. Boy, poor dumb dad. He shouldn't have been happy. Look at my life. But let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon. You can see Jeremiah. I just got a picture of him looking like Pigpen, walking around just with dust and just, you know, I wish I'd have died. Because he didn't kill me before my birth. He should have done that so that my mother would have been my grave. It's a pretty picturesque way to put it, and her womb ever pregnant. In other words, because see, if a baby died in those days at that stage, they could not get the baby out. The mom died too. Incidentally, I don't know if you've thought about this, but it's pretty much understood that in the ancient times, when a young woman got married, it was essentially a death sentence because so many of them died in childbirth. Anyway, verse 18, why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame? And so the next thing in chapter 21, the Lord has another job for him to do. Now, you say, where is the hope in this thing? I mean, you know, you got the people who violated the Ten Commandments majorly. You know, they've turned away from God and they're killing innocent people. That's both tables of the Ten Commandments, by the way. I mean, they were completely, once you turn away from God, you violate the first commandment, the rest of them will follow. And the first five are all about trusting God, and they didn't trust God at all. They didn't keep Sabbath either, although it wasn't mentioned here. And Sabbath is in the first five because it basically reminds you to trust God, sacrificing one day and not relying on your own strength, see, to support yourself. So you've got this, all of this about trusting God, and they never did it. And then on top of that, they treated the killing of the innocents, the killing of the babies was the indicator. That was the horrible low point in the way they treated other people. And all the second set of the law, what they call the second table of the law, is all about how you treat other people. And so the people are horrible. And Jeremiah has to work with this. And they violated everything, and they don't trust God, and they don't love each other, and it's just this. And then Jeremiah himself, he's actually failing in this thing. And here you have God, who's the only one keeping a promise. God is the only one keeping a promise in the whole thing. And the promise he's keeping is the promise to discipline Israel when Israel turns away. So may God bless his word to our minds, shall we pray? No. I want to mention a couple things. There's hope. There is hope. Believe it or not, there is hope here. And let me give you three things to look at that I think are really quite hopeful. The first is this. I am greatly encouraged by Jeremiah's failure. If you think Jeremiah is a hero, you're going to be greatly distressed. And you're going to always think, how can I view Jeremiah's life as if he were doing the right thing when he's saying these bad things? Well, wait a minute. One of the most important things for us to understand about this is that Jeremiah is human too. He's really not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story, not Jeremiah. And Jeremiah pretty much blows it. But that's what I love about him. That's what I really like. Not that we should say, yeah, let's all go out and get angry at God. But, you know, if you try to fake it when you're really angry inside and you don't talk to God honestly about it, who are you kidding? Who are you really kidding? At least Jeremiah, when he was angry, he talked to God. You know, the other guys were saying, let's kill Jeremiah. And Jeremiah didn't go after them with weapons, but he did go to God. And he was very honest. And we read his material, and there's something in us that corresponds to it. I am actually encouraged by Jeremiah's outburst and by the fact that he's not so much a hero. Have you ever known somebody that was really an important person or that you really looked up to, and then you found out that they had some problem, and you thought to yourself, that makes me feel better? And when I see that God uses people with faults, and people who have the same kind of weaknesses I feel in my heart, that makes me feel better. Because you notice that the Lord does not answer Jeremiah, but he does not rebuke Jeremiah. He lets Jeremiah vent. He just lets him vent. He knows how hard this is going to be. And it's not that he's agreeing with Jeremiah's approach. In fact, have you ever been praying and you said something or you're just pacing around? I mean, when I pray, I pace a lot. And sometimes I'm angry. I mean, I don't say these things because I've read these passages, right? So I don't say stuff like this. But just in real honesty, do you ever articulate something out loud and then afterwards think to yourself, I don't want that to be the case. I don't want that to be the case. And you're so glad the Lord still loves you. You know, I think there's great hope with Jeremiah. I'm comforted that Jeremiah is not the hero of his own book. God is. And I'm comforted that I'm not the hero of my life. God is. And there's peace and humility in not acting like the Messiah. There's only one Messiah, and it's not you. You serve him, but you're just a human being, and so am I. And we fail, and we have low times, and we get frustrated, and we don't face anything near what Jeremiah faced. And I glean great hope from the fact that the Lord didn't fire him. He let him vent. He just pressed on in the ministry. And Jeremiah was faithful all the way to the end. I mean, he tried to quit over and over again, but he never did. It never really happened that way. He went all the way to the end of his life serving the Lord. And I think that's hopeful. I think that's gracious of God. Secondly, I find great comfort, not only in Jeremiah, but I find great comfort in God actually bringing his word to pass. There's real encouragement to know that God really does do what he says he's going to do. And we look at this and we say, well, is there anything to be encouraged by? Yes, it's that God really knows what he's doing. He did actually bring the judgment, and the world is not going to stay evil indefinitely. He's actually dealing with it. In fact, one of the things that I think we need to be aware of, you'll see this because do you notice the difference between Jeremiah and Jesus? Jeremiah curses his enemies and Jesus prays for him. Jeremiah wants to see the wrath of God poured out on his enemies and Jesus doesn't. Because Jesus actually intends to have the wrath of God poured out on him. That contrast is very important because the difference between Jeremiah and Jesus is that Jeremiah had never seen the wrath of God. And Jesus had. He knew what it was. And he knew that the wrath of God is so bad that it's okay. If you know how bad the wrath of God is and how bad off the human soul really is, it makes it natural to pray for the people that you ought to hate. Let me try a little thought experiment. Let's say you've got a situation where a person is railing on you and calling you names and has really made you mad. They've cut you off on the freeway. Yeah? Whatever the case, whatever makes you mad, right? They've done some horrible thing to you, and for the moment, you think, I want to see the wrath of God poured out on that person. Then you realize that off to the side, there's someone or something, like, say, a tiger or some sort of horrible creature, and that creature is stalking them, but they don't know it. And you know that that creature is going to kill them. You can see it. You can actually see it coming, and you know it's going to happen. But this person is still angry at you, but you see the tiger just crouching there, and you know what that tiger's going to do to that person. How does that change your perception of this person's insults and the stuff they're saying to you? How does it change your feeling about it? I mean, they're saying the exact same things. But when you see the tiger standing behind them, yawning and baring its teeth, and they don't see it, does that not change how you feel about what they're saying? I mean, or do you say, no, I want to watch the tiger kill him after all? Depends on how bad they've been to me, you know, I don't know. But the point I'm trying to get across is, if you see the great danger, it doesn't alter really what they're doing to you, but it alters your perception of them. You see them as a potential victim of something horrible. Now, this is why I preach on the wrath of God, and this is why I think it's so important to preach on the wrath of God. And this is one of the things that you've got to understand about the prophets. When you read the prophets, I'll talk about something else you got to understand in a minute, but when you read the prophets, the wrath of God is worse than the prophets themselves understood. But it's not worse than Jesus understood. He understood it, and that's why he prayed for the men who crucified him, because he knew how bad the wrath of God was. And he knew that Jesus had actually come to take it away, to remove what God should pour out on the human soul. And so if you have a hard time forgiving and a hard time pressing on, maybe you shouldn't try so hard to be nice. I'm not saying not to be nice, you understand? Especially if you're mad at me. So do be nice. But don't try to be so nice. Instead, meditate on the terror of the real wrath of God and why Jesus died for all of the people and all of the evil. See what I mean? And it will help, I think. Because, and we learn that by the contrast between Jeremiah and Jesus. Because you read Jeremiah and you're not going to say these things. No Christian in their right mind would pray like Jeremiah prayed. But we might feel like it though, see? But then we'd say, well, I can't do that. Well, let me explain how you can do it. You can do it by thinking like Jesus, by saying, well, let me view it from Jesus' perspective. See, Jesus saw his enemies devoured by the wrath of God, and he wanted to eat. It was so bad that he was willing to deliver them from it, and that enabled him to pray for them, see? So maybe you need to concentrate on the wrath of God. And maybe the whole world needs to know more about the wrath of God and the danger of it in order to understand how wonderful the grace of God is. In order to pray for people to have the grace of God, even if you think they might not ever accept it, and even if you think they might not ever be saved, and they might go on being mean to you, but still to pray for the mercy of God, because the wrath of God is so horrible, and that sets off the grace of God is so wonderful. See? There really is hope here when you put it in the broader context of what God's doing in the world, which is redemptive. Okay, so Jeremiah gives me hope because he's just a human being, and I'm glad we can be humble and we can admit that God uses sinners who fail. And I glean a lot of hope from the fact that God's word really comes true. And Jeremiah knew that too. And then third, I actually look beyond Jeremiah because the third thing that I think is important for us to see in all the prophets is that the prophets always looked forward to the coming of Messiah. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, Peter says the angels are longing to look into something about your redemption, and the prophets didn't know what they always were thinking when they prophesied the coming of Messiah and the sufferings and the victory that Messiah would have. In Luke 24, Jesus says to the man on the road to Emmaus, the entire Old Testament is all about me. I mean, he started with Genesis, went all the way through the Old Testament and explained to them how everything in there is really about Jesus. So when you read the prophets, you read anything in the Old Testament, you've got to be looking for how this might reflect on Jesus. Is there anything in here that points to how Jesus is? Because Jesus says there is. He says there are things in there, if you know what to look for, that actually remind you of what I've done on the cross. And as a Christian, we view all of it from his perspective. You are not Israel. When you read this, don't think of yourself as Israel, God preparing to judge you. Don't think of yourself, because you're in Christ. So what you do is you want to read this from the perspective of Jesus and the prophets saying there will come a day, there will come a day. Well, how does that work in this? Well, Jesus is a little bit like Jeremiah, but Jesus is a lot better. Think of the contrast that we talked about. Jesus is the prophet who did not pray that God would judge his enemies. He actually is the prophet who said, I will take the punishment for my enemies. He's better than Jeremiah. He's every bit as accurate as Jeremiah, but he's better than Jeremiah. And you know what? You can look at all the prophets that way. Jesus is the best of the best of the best of the best all the way along. Another thing to bear in mind is that in John 15, it talks about Jesus saying, he said, I'm the vine. The vine is a picture of Israel. What he's saying is, I'm the real Israel. I'm the one who has absorbed the wrath of God. I'm the one who has been what Israel always should have been and couldn't be. And now I have absorbed all of the wrath of God. So take my word. This John 15 is where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If my word abides in you, the message of what I'm bringing you, this whole reality that you're alive in me, I want this to abide in you and I want you to abide in me. I am the vine. What vine? I am what Israel should have been. Israel in the old covenant was so evil. And here you have Jesus, who's not evil at all, but what he does is he receives all the wrath of God that should have been poured out on Israel. Now there's tremendous hope in that. And further on in Jeremiah actually is one of the prophets that looks forward not knowing exactly the way it's going to be. In Jeremiah 31, he says there's a new covenant coming in which God is going to put his spirit in people and so on. And Jeremiah didn't understand it, but we do now. So when you look back at this and you see what's going on, look for how the contrast of Jesus. Because Jesus is better than Jeremiah, and he's better than Israel, and he's absorbed all the wrath and all the anger. When you read the prophets and you see this anger and you see the wrath of God really working and disciplining his people, here's what you should see. You should see Jesus coming along and in time and space absorbing all of that on your behalf. And that has hope. That has huge hope. When you read these prophecies, do not put your name in the place of Israel. And that's lots and lots of people do that. Lots and lots of Christians do that. When they read, that's why they don't read the prophets. They read the prophets and think, it's just so depressing because I think God's going to judge me like Israel. No. If you are a real Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus, God is not going to judge you. He may discipline you for your good, but he will not pour out his wrath on you. Unbelieving Israel was unbelieving Israel. You know who you are in the story? You're Jeremiah. You're not Israel. You're Jeremiah. And that's a relief. You look at how God treated Jeremiah, even in his weakness. Gave him a hard job to do, and he stumbled under it sometimes. But God was still gracious, and God's word was still completely secure. That's who you are. That's who you are. And whatever God has called you to do in this age, you're in Christ, which means you're in God's grace. As hard as life may be, and it's difficult, and at times when you want to say, I want to quit or whatever, all those things happen, but you're still in the grace of God because you're in Christ. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jeremiah. Thank you for reminding us of these things. We see hope not because the generation Jeremiah served was a generation of faithful people, but we see hope because in the broader perspective, the greater than Jeremiah is here. The one who has absorbed all the wrath is here, and we are in Christ. We want to learn, however, we want to see the hard-heartedness of Israel and learn not to be hard-hearted. We want to see the idolatry of Israel and learn by contrast. And so please give us that kind of wisdom as we read these things, Father. But oh, we rejoice in the fact that you love us. We rejoice in the fact that you're patient with us like you were with Jeremiah. And it gives us great hope, Lord, to know that even when you call us to hard times and difficult ministries, you are the one who is faithful. You are the hero. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.